so much material. And it bothers me many times that we can't deliver it all. And we're on the third message on this particular text, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. And I will not get said all that I would like to say about this passage today. Now, you may be tired of hearing it, but man, there's just some stuff here that we need to hear. And so I may take even another message. I'm not creating a new text, but it's like looking at all facets of a situation. We concentrate here, but there's a situation over here, or there's a beautiful picture over here, or there's something down here. And we need to see the many, many sides of Scripture. I'm not talking about different interpretations, although there are passages that are subject to good men differing in their interpretations. You know that. But sometimes we just glide over it. Okay, I've given it the 30 or 40 minute deal, and we'll see that 7 years from now. That's a typical preacher program style. I won't preach on that passage for another 7 years. That's sort of what we were taught years ago. But I never did subscribe to that, and I certainly don't now. Okay? So let's give our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, once again today. Hebrews 12 is an exhortation. It begins that way. We have another exhortation in verse 12, therefore strengthen the feeble hands, and so forth. And the faith has been carefully explained. See, I can keep going back over this and giving explanation and giving new thoughts because some of you weren't here last week or you weren't here the week before. You don't know what was said back then. You don't know how much what's being said now builds on what was said a week ago or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. That's what happens when you fall into an expository sermon series. Now, you can pick out a passage in Mark and preach on that today, and you can go to Romans and pick out a passage and preach on that next week, and the two messages have no connection one with the other. That's how most of us preachers preach. What we said last Sunday has no connection with what we say today. But when you get into a passage where you can drill down, as it were, there's a lot more than what we just deal with on the surface. And I have found that to be especially true with this particular passage. In fact, with the entire chapter up to this point. The faith was explained and illustrated in chapter 11. And now the writer is saying that you know what the Christian race of faith is. Go out and run that race. Go out and live that life. It's not enough that we know the new covenant better. We must accept it for ourselves. It's not enough to know that Christ is the great high priest or superior to the high priests of his day. We must trust in the sacrifice that the high priest offers. And Jesus is the high priest, and he offers himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's not enough to know how we should live. We must actually live what we know. In verses 12 and 17, there are three exhortations that we've been talking about. For continuance, for diligence, and for vigilance. These are addressed, I believe, primarily to believers, although they may apply to unbelievers. But they certainly apply in the context to believers. And the writer is saying, on the basis that you should be in the race of faith to win, and that you're suffering, and many of them were going through real at that time, their suffering is a part of God's loving discipline for their good. And so there are three things to concentrate on. Continuance. We've spent a couple of weeks talking about that, and about running the race. And we've talked about the feeble hands that are weak, and the knees, the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble. And we need straight paths for our feet. And I realized this week that he's talking about the whole person. Your hands, your knees, your feet are all involved in this particular passage. We might read it and separate hands from knees, or knees from hands, and knees and hands from our feet. But I think he's giving us a totality here of our life, our spiritual experience is all involved. And to make straight paths for our feet. We learned in high school geometry that the shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. God does not want us wobbling all over the place. Because every time you wobble, zigzag, that's longer. That's longer. He wants our feet on a straight path. The Bible calls the path straight and narrow. But he wants us to run a straight race. He wants us to run in our lane. He wants us to run where we've been placed. I hesitate to use the word planted, but run where we've been placed. And though we may not see how we fit or it all fits together, God sees how it fits together. And as you run your race in your place, doing your thing, and A, B, C, D, E, and F, they all do their thing in their place and the way God designed them, it becomes a beautiful picture. The handiwork of God. We can labor that point, but I do not want to. I want to move on to the word diligence. We're to be diligent. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men. And sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. We're to be peacemakers. I've always enjoyed the work of Dr. Herschel Hobbs. Herschel Hobbs was a preacher, theologian, Southern Baptist teacher. And in his book on Hebrews, it's a very valuable book to me, but in his book on Hebrews, he calls this section 12 through 17, he calls it the fellowship of the concerned. The fellowship of the concerned. And that really struck and stuck with me this week. As you look at how we're interwoven, how we're connected as the family of God. Maybe we can make some sense out of that in a little bit. But we're to pursue peace with all men. As much as lieth within you, the scripture says, be at peace with all men. If there's a problem, let it be the other fellow's problem and not your problem. Okay? As far as peace is concerned. Now, God says, there's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. I'm not talking about sinners being at peace. They may not be disturbed, but they don't know peace like the scripture is talking here. They don't know sanctification, that work of God toward holiness in our lives, Christ-likeness. If you don't like the word holiness, then like the word Christ-likeness. And the more we become like Christ, the more holy we become. So we're to pursue peace. We're to pursue sanctification as well. And I said in this area, we're to love men, be at peace with men, and love one another. And we're to love God. Sanctification. Sanctification has to do with our loving God. It speaks of pure, obedient, holy life that we live set apart for the glory of God. Separated unto God, as it were. So that others can see Him. So that we can reflect His thinking and His actions and His words in our lives. Let me get to the third and the last word. We'll spend most of our time here. And that's the word vigilance. Vigilance. See to it. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And that's been the theme, falling short of the grace of God. That's been the theme of this particular paragraph, 12 through 17. This word, see to it, comes from a single Greek word, episkopeo. Episkopeo. And from that comes the word episkopos. Anybody want to guess what our English might be from that? Episcopal. Episcopal. It's translated bishop. It's translated overseer. The one who looks over. Seeing. See to it that no one, episkopeo, synonymous with the word elder. They're used interchangeably in Paul's letters. May I just stop and say, there are three words. The episkopos, which literally means to oversee, which was translated bishop, or overseer. It relates to the elder in other scriptures. And it relates also to the term for pastor. Now, there are separate Greek terms. But as Paul writes his letter, he uses these words interchangeably according to the office and the ministry that they have in the situation about which Paul is writing. Pastor, teacher, overseer, elder, referring to older as opposed to younger, and so forth. So that's the word in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me see if I have that marked. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does he say that we're to do for one another? We're to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to say, come on, let's go. Come on, you can do it. One another. It's one of the many one another's in our New Testament. Now, you see why Hobbes says the fellowship of the concerned. We're to be concerned about one another. Concern is not just for preachers. Concern is for everybody in the body of Christ. It's for everybody in the body of Christ. Not only, to use personal, not only am I to be concerned about you and you and you, but you, you and you are to be concerned about me. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what this passage is teaching. That's why I've been excited about this passage. Because it's talking about the fellowship, the work of all of us, of the concerned, concern for one another. And many times it doesn't come off that way. It doesn't come off that way. Now I'll quit meddling here in a minute and go to preaching. Pursue peace with all men, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Is the writer here talking about falling short of salvation? Or being saved and losing your salvation? Some would take that passage to mean that. I certainly do not. But so if it can be done by a Christian, what does it mean when a Christian falls short of the grace of God? Does it mean that they're not saved? Does it mean they're not going to heaven? No, it does not. But you and I can fall short of the grace of God. Let's spend a little time. Thinking about that. To come short means to come too late, to be left out, to be behind. A lot of different words can be synonyms for the Greek word here. Some texts use the word fail. fail of the grace of God. The problem is not the grace of God. The grace of God is not going to fail. The grace of God is not going to be insufficient or not enough. It's not going to come short. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So the problem is not the grace of God. The problem is us, anyone, in the text. So let's see what that might mean. Countless thousands of people spend their entire lives in church, going to church, but never come to salvation. Liberal churches are full of it, full of people who get a little sprinkling of spiritual ideas, but never get salvation. They've never accepted Christ for themselves. And that's a very important part of this. No one around us lives under the illusion of being a Christian when he is not, or that no one is exposed to the gospel and turns away from it. An unsaved person, let me deal with that first, an unsaved person can fall short of the glory of God, the grace of God. They can hear it. You can witness to them. You can pray for them. And it's there for them. It's there to be received. But for whatever reason, they draw away. They pull back. They fall short of the grace of God. Now that can happen and does happen to an unsaved person. But what about a Christian? What about a Christian? We're commanded here, exhorted, commanded, to make every effort to see to it, to oversee, to look out for, that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, if he's talking to Christians, and undoubtedly he is here in this text, what happens for us to fall short of the glory of God? When we fail, when we fail to take advantage of opportunities that come to us, opportunities that would grow us and develop us spiritually, and we say, I don't want to go there, we're falling short, we're coming short of the grace of God. If God calls you to something, if God opens the door, then God will give the strength and the grace to walk through that door. But if you refuse to walk through the door, if you refuse to be obedient, you're going to come short of the grace of God. You're going to come short of what he has provided for you. And you're going to come up short. So it's not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with how we deal with our opportunities. The children of Israel were camped at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is just at the southern end of the Promised Land. And they begged Moses to send in spies. So 12 men were chosen, and they went in to spy out the land. You know the story. They came back, and there are two stories that are told. 10 of them told a very negative story. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, told a very positive story. Yes, there are giants in the land, and yes, there are walled cities, but God has promised this to us. Let's go do it. The other 10 said, no, there are giants in the land, there are walled cities, and we can't do it. And what happened as a result? A whole generation died in the wilderness. That generation that would not go into the Promised Land, because, and after God has promised it to them, they came short of the grace of God. It's missing the opportunity or refusing the opportunities that God has placed before you. He has all the grace that you need. He has all the strength. He has all the resources. And yet when we will not, in faith, move into whatever the situation is, into the Promised Land, what God has promised, what God has provided, when we won't move into that, we're falling short of the grace of God. Well, I didn't know I was going to say all that. There's another problem that's involved in this. In verse 15, fall short of the grace of God. Why? Because of a root of bitterness springing up, cause trouble, and by this many are defiled. A root of bitterness springing up that holds people back. Root of bitterness often causes great difficulty for many. When bitterness is allowed to develop in the heart, the end result is defilement. Bitterness defiles. Bitterness and genuine gratitude to God cannot coexist. Bitterness and gratitude cannot coexist. Neither is it possible to submit humbly to the providence of God and at the same time harbor bitterness. The words, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, are not intended promote the idea of apostasy or turning away from the faith. But perhaps a better interpretation is to fall short, to come behind. Bitterness develops when one comes behind the grace of God. And so as a result, that generation died. Everyone that was 20 years and above at that time died in the wilderness. In that wandering of about 38 years, that was a death march, waiting for a generation to die because they came short of the grace of God. They came short of God's plan, of God's provision for them, of the promised land that had been a promise since the time of Abraham, 500 years earlier. And it came up to the point of receiving the promise, and they said, no, we won't go. Falling short. I submit to you that that generation had a bitter, bitter spirit. They had a bitter spirit against Moses and Aaron. They had a bitter spirit against God, because they'd rather go back to Egypt and eat leek and garlic and onions and all that stuff than to eat manna from heaven. Coming short of the grace of God. The illustration, the closing illustration of all of this, he says, I don't want any of you to be like an Esau. And I wish I had another 45 minutes to talk about Esau, because he's the illustration that God holds up here and says, don't be like Esau. There are good examples in Scripture. There are bad examples in Scripture. God says, here's a good man, here's a good woman, be like them. Here's a bad man, a bad woman. They don't know me. Don't follow them. Don't be like them. And he's saying, don't be like Esau. But what does he say about Esau? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Don't be like Esau, he is saying. One of the saddest people in all of Scripture outside of Judas Iscariot is Esau. On the surface, their acts did not seem to be so bad, but the Bible strongly condemns Judas, of course, and Esau. They had great light. They had every possible opportunity. Judas spent 3 years with Jesus. Esau was raised by the same mother and father. There were problems in that home, I admit. But they were raised under the same roof. They knew his word. They knew the promises of God to Abraham and then to their father Isaac. They had seen miracles. They'd had fellowship with his people. And yet, with a determined willingness, they turned their backs on God and the things of God. And that's exactly what Esau did. He turned his back on God and the things of God. He was the oldest. By birth, the birthright blessing was to be his. But he turned his back on it for a bowl of soup. For some meat. Something to eat. And the lesson is that the flesh and the needs of the flesh being fulfilled, being met, was more important to him than the Word of God and the blessing of God being fulfilled in his life. he came short of the grace of God. He was godless. He was godless. He had no ethics. He had no faith. He had no scruples or reverence. He had no regard for the good, the truthful, the divine. He's totally worldly, totally secular, totally profane. And the body here, this church, this group of believers, mostly Hebrew Christians, who would know the story, Christians are to be vigilant that no person like Esau contaminates the body of Christ. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Isaac or like Esau. Jacob, Esau's brother, was not a model of ethics or integrity, but he genuinely valued the things of God. He valued the birthright. The birthright was precious to him, though he tried to procure it in a very devious way, he and his mother. But he basically trusted God and relied on God. His brother disregarded God and trusted in himself. But one day, Esau sort of woke up. And he said, "What have I done? What have I done?" He realized what he had forsaken. And he makes a half-hearted attempt to retrieve it. And the scripture says he sought it with tears, but listen, just because he sought it with tears does not indicate sincerity or true remorse or true repentance. There's no indication in the passage or in the Genesis passage, there's no indication of a genuine repentance on the part of Esau. What did he want from God? He wanted the blessing, but he didn't want God. He wanted the blessing. He finally woke up. "I want the blessing." But there was no turning to God. Listen again. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." You say, "Well, why did God reject him?" Because years earlier, he had rejected God. Listen, friend, don't play around with God. Don't walk away from God in stubbornness and rebellion and think, "Well, when I get ready, I'll come back to God." It doesn't work that way. He had an opportunity. He was born to this, and he turned his back on it for something to satisfy his physical need, his physical hunger. He turned his back on the spiritual blessing and the spiritual birthright for the physical. So when he gets ready to say, well, okay, I better look into this. No, God's done. God's done. There was no place for repentance. He bitterly regretted, I'm sure, but he did not repent. He selfishly wanted God's blessing now, later in his life, but he did not want God. He had fully apostatized and was forever outside the pale of God's grace. This is solemn stuff. In Hebrews 10:26, it says that he went on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remained any sacrifice to cover his sin. Hebrews 10:26. Reject God and go on sinning and go on sinning and go on sinning until finally God says, that's it. That's it. Well, that's sort of a down note to end on, but let me have just a few more moments. I use Moody's devotional book, Today in the Word. That's one of the last things I read every night after I get in bed. And the month of February was on the book of James. And the end of February was what, Thursday, the 28th? And the last lesson was entitled, Help One Another on the Path of a Mature Faith. The whole theme of the book of James is how to have a mature faith and helping one another. And I thought this passage, the fellowship of the concerned. We're to help one another so that we do not fall short of the grace of God for our lives. I'm not just talking about salvation, folks. I'm talking about God's plan, God's will, God's direction for your life. We're to be concerned about one another. We're to help one another come to that point of growth and maturity that God has designed for our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage and for what it says to us individually and what it says to us as a body of believers, a responsibility to look out for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another in our Christian walk. Lord, without being busybodies, without being snoopy, without being high and mighty, we're to exercise a humble spirit toward our brothers and sisters in seeking to help one another become what you have designed us to be, so that we fall, that we do not fall short of your grace. Father, I remember my good friend Dick Treesom, and what a blessing his funeral was. And it reminded me, that he walked in the fullness of your grace in his life and ministry and family. Lord, help us to seek to live in the fullness of your provision and your blessing, that we may touch the lives of many for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.